Turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 2. We're in verse 2 of chapter 2, and we're going to go through verse 4. Then the Lord answered me and said, "Record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." Habakkuk has asked for an answer from the Lord. Habakkuk is waiting to see what's God going to do. And the Lord answers him and says, "I want you to write this down. I want you to record it, write it down, and inscribe it on tablets." And while that word means the same as the tablets of the Ten Commandments, this doesn't mean necessarily that he was supposed to engrave it on stone, which would be a great picture. You know, it's going to last. That might not be what it is. Most people believe that what he means by that, especially when he says, "Write it down so that the one who reads it may run." What does that mean? Most people think what that altogether means is that Habakkuk was to take it, write very legibly so that anybody could read it, and he was to write it on a tablet or a board, something that he could post in the marketplace, something that he could place where anybody could see it and where somebody would not have to stop for a very long time to read it. I've often kind of, you know, you can be derisive about things like bumper sticker faith. Does anybody know what bumper sticker faith is? It's faith that you can put on a bumper sticker, like "honk if you love Jesus." I mean, did Jesus tell us "honk if you love me"? But it's simple, it's catchy, it's easy. You don't have to spend a long time looking at it and thinking about it when it's on a bumper sticker. Or what's probably more like what this is those billboards. You know, God owns 1,000 cattle on 1,000 hills, so I guess he can own a few billboards around the country, or rent them at least. And God's gotten into the billboard business and put things out there like, you know, the instruction manual is in the Bible, or lost, you know, here are the directions, God. You seen those? They were a big fad about 10 years ago. Maybe they're not around as much. We can joke about that, or I really thought some of them were really neat. That's pretty much what God says to do here. "I want you to put up a billboard," would be our way of saying it. "I want you to do it in big, bold, clear font, so that anybody driving by doesn't have to slow down. They can keep going 75, 70, and they don't have to slow down at all. I want them to be able to see it out of the corner of their eye and know what I have said." That's what he said. Most prophecies are long, they're involved. God tells Habakkuk, "I've got a billboard prophecy I want you to put up so that people can read it. I want it to be short and sweet so that the one who reads it may run." They can keep moving. They don't have to stop for a long time. And then he tells them about the vision. He says, "For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay." He says, it's not going to happen just right now. It's still a little bit off in the distance, but it's on its way. It's coming. It may seem to tarry. It may seem like it's not happening fast enough, but it's on its way. This reminds me, we have a missionary that we support through prayer, and she was with us, I guess it was a little over a year ago. And she talked about Deb Russell, right? Russell's the last name, I'm pretty sure. She talked about visiting with different villages in Africa, and that she would go and you could talk to the village elders or the chief. And if you were ready to leave, what you said was, "Is the road here?" And they would respond, "It's on its way." And you would talk some more. And then you could ask again, "Is the road here?" And they would say, "It's closer." And then she would talk a little bit longer. And then finally, "Is the road here?" And if the chief was done, he would say, "The road is here." As in, you can leave now. It's come up. It may have tarried a while, but for her as the visitor, not knowing when is this conversation going to be over, she would every now and then, very politely, and that was just the culture, the way they do things, you would ask, is the road here? Now, obviously, literally, the road is always there. But figuratively, what she is saying is it time for me to take the road? Is it time for me to leave? And if the chief is having a good time and he doesn't want you to leave, he'd say, the road's not here yet. The road's on its way. The road's getting closer, but the road isn't here yet. It's kind of what God is telling Habakkuk. This is a vision for something that has an appointed time. God is saying, I know what's going on. I know what's happening in Israel, in Judah. I know who the Babylonians are. I know what they're going to do. I've appointed them to do it. And I've got a specific plan for what I'm going to do about the Babylonians when they're done serving me the way I want them to in the issue of Judah. And there is an appointed time, and I've got everything planned out, and the time will come when the things I'm going to tell you are going to take place. It is going to be fulfilled. It's just not tomorrow. It's just not today. It's got an appointed time, but it's not tomorrow. It's for yet something ahead. And it's on its way. It's coming closer. It's just not here yet. It tarries, maybe. You need to wait for it. You need to be patient. It's certainly going to come. It's guaranteed to come. It will not delay. The same is true about Jesus' return. The disciples asked him in the very beginning of Acts, is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he says, not yet. They would ask him about things that were to come when he was walking with him prior to his death and resurrection. He'd say, look, those things only the Father knows. They're not for me to know. They're appointed and they're going to happen. I don't even know when I'm coming back yet, but I'm going to come back. He took it as a measure of faith that he was going to return, but he didn't know. And throughout all of history, as people have thought, when is God going to send his son back? And it's not happened yet. It doesn't mean it's not going to happen. That doesn't mean it's not coming soon. That doesn't mean it's not imminent. It could happen at any moment. And the longer we've waited, the closer it's gotten. And so the longer we continue to wait, the closer and closer it gets. It's an appointed time. It will happen. It will come. We have to wait for it. We have to be patient. And so God explaining that how he wants him to record the vision and reminding him that this is a vision for a future time and it's still on its way and you got to be patient and wait. Then he gives him the vision. And it may have just been what we have in verse 4 and not included the woes. I think the bulk, what he would have want written on the tablet is definitely verse 4. I believe the woes and everything else he tells Habakkuk is part of it and supports it. But in verse 4, God says, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by his faith. He sets up two opposing figures, a proud person and a righteous person. Habakkuk has dealt with the unrighteous in Judah. Then, as God said, don't worry about them, I'm going to punish them with the Babylonians. Habakkuk has come back and said, you got to be kidding me. Compared to them, we're righteous. Why are you going to use them against us? And so God explains, and we're not going to get into it today, we're going to get into it in the weeks to come. God explains in verse 5 and on what he is going to do to the Babylonians. But in verse 4, it's about the Israelites. It's about the people of Judah, to be specific. He says, behold, as for the proud one, the puffed up one, the self-reliant person, the one who does not need God, his soul is not right within him. And that word soul, that doesn't necessarily mean the idea that we get when we think about our souls. Although it's true, the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But it is beyond that. It's his appetites, his passion, his desire. That's what that word's getting at. So as for the proud one, in regards to the proud people that you're struggling with, Habakkuk, in regards to the proud people that you're asking me about, their souls are not right within them. Their desires, their passions are corrupt. They are not straight. They're crooked. They're going the wrong direction, and they're going to meet their comeuppance. He's going to go on about them and the woes. When he says that their soul's not right within them, it really gets at they are not going to last long. They're not going to be able to survive the way they are. The roots are bad. It doesn't matter how good a plant looks if the roots are getting bad. Because over time, that rot in the roots is going to affect the whole plant until it all dies. They might look good, but their soul's not right within them, and they're going to fall. But the righteous, the people of integrity, those who follow the Lord, will live by His faith, or their faith. The righteous will live by His faith. The righteous person is going to survive. What does he mean, though, by his faith? Paul uses this passage twice. He uses it in the very beginning of Romans chapter 1. He's talking about living by faith. If I can get there, it'd be nice if I put little sticky notes in my Bible. Sometimes I do that. Paul talking about in verse 16 and 17 that he's not ashamed for the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. He says in verse 17, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." Later on in Galatians, he makes it even clearer how he interprets faith. Galatians 3, chapter 11, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith." Now, Paul is working in a place past the Pharisees. He's dealing in a place and a time where the law was something that could be used to create in the person righteousness. And so that's why he quotes in Galatians that if you're going to live by the law, you better keep every single part of it. Because if you're guilty of just one part, you're guilty of the whole thing. And that was true. But as we found as we studied Leviticus, the law was full of grace. If you broke the law, you took the right steps of sacrifice and offerings to be given forgiveness. You didn't make yourself pure. God took that animal's sacrifice and said, "Because of it, you're now clean." That's grace. But the Pharisees took it and said, "Oh, we've got to live this out." And so they went through and made laws and rules for how to live out the law of God. And so Paul, in dealing with that, has to really come out hard against the law and say, "It doesn't save you." And truly, the law never didn't save. It was the faith in God through the law that saved. That's why David said, David realized what God wanted more than sacrifice or offerings was pure and contrite heart. He realized that it was really his internal actions and belief that gave the sacrifices value. The word that is translated faith here is never else in the Old Testament used in the way that we use the word faith. It has more to do with the idea of loyalty or faithfulness, you might say. It's the idea that somebody, the righteous person, is going to live by being consistent with how they've already been living. They're going to be loyal to God in spite of it all, which I think has a lot to do with the idea of faith. The difference is they're not, you know, when we talk about faith, we talk about, as Hebrews said, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, I experienced just a little bit of the nerve-wracking of what faith feels like, because I thought, I talked to Mr. Bill about doing the baptism, and I thought around Thursday, maybe I should call him and just check, make sure he's still remembering. But then I thought, every time I call him, he already knows. I've already told him once. It's his ministry that he does, and he does it very well. I don't need to bug him. I'm just going to trust that he'll do it. To which he said, that wasn't smart when I told him about that this morning. Because he said, Ms. Emma told him, reminded him about it. I'm sure he would have remembered, but faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's not a whole lot of faith if you're calling somebody up to remind them. Faith is, it's going to happen because I trust, I believe. Faith is I can't guarantee when I'm getting ready Sunday morning that baptistry is full of water. I have no proof that it is unless I call them and say, did you do it? But then that's not faith, is it? Faith is the assurance, the I'm going to take my swim trunks and I'm going to take the things I need to change into so I can do the baptism because it's going to happen because it's been taken care of. And that can be a little nerve-wracking. There was a book that came out a year or two ago. A guy named Francis Chan wrote it called Crazy Love. And I got to thinking about that and I thought, if somebody came out and wrote a book called Crazy Faith, I would say it was redundant. Because faith has to be crazy or it's not faith. Faith is not that, this is not faith that I trust that this podium is going to hold my Bible. But if I firmly believe that there's a podium here and I let go of my Bible now, that's faith. Misplaced faith, but it's faith. That's God. I can't see it. I can't see Him and I can't prove Him empirically, but I believe that He is there. I trust that He is there and I'm going to let go believing that He is there. That's faith as we understand it in the New Testament. That is not necessarily the idea that they had when Habakkuk wrote this. But he was telling the people not that you can trust God and believe in God even when you don't know anything. What he was saying was, is the righteous one, the person who follows God, is going to continue to follow God and to continue living out a life of faith faithfully. So the righteous ones were going to still go to worship in the temple. They were still going to follow the law according to the dictates of Scripture. They were going to, even if everybody around them was going to be wicked, they were going to be righteous. And by doing that, they were going to survive. Now maybe not all of them survived the battle. Some of them might have gotten killed. Maybe some of them didn't survive starvation or the different things that came along with it. Maybe some of them even got taken away. You think of Daniel. His righteousness did not save him from captivity. He went. He served the rest of his lives to pagan kings. But he survived how? By his faithfulness to God. He refused to eat the food that the king placed before him. He didn't want to eat food that was sacrificed to idols. He ate vegetables instead. And he and his friends were strengthened. And they obtained favor in the sight of those who were over them. He was faithful to God even when he prayed, when it was made a law that he couldn't pray. He was thrown in the lion's den and God shut those lions' mouths. And those lions were hungry. Because the next day when Darius throws the satraps and their families in there, they don't even hit the ground. The lions get them in mid-air, which I'm sure these days would have been slowed down in this slow motion. The lions get them. So the righteous one lives by faith isn't necessarily mean he's on easy street. The righteous will live by faith does not mean it's all going to be okay on this side of the planet, on this side of the veil. Some of the righteous that would live by faith would live for a short time and find themselves in eternity. The principle, though, is that if you will stick to walking with the Lord, if you will serve Him faithfully, you will live. You will survive. It's a principle of the majority. There might be a few who passed away, who were killed in battle, who were taken away in captivity. But in whatever aspect they found themselves in, they would still survive by their faithfulness, by sticking with God. Now, Paul has interpreted this passage, and in our lives today, in the year of our Lord, as we serve Jesus, it carries much the same meaning that it had for the Old Testament saints. We live by faith. We will live by faith. The righteous will survive by faith, by their faithfulness. What will see a people through? If nothing else, faithfulness can hold them on. There have been churches that have just about blown themselves up by going crazy. And one of the things they do usually is they hurt the people who are the most faithful. We can do that in our lives as well as we grow older or we face struggles and we decide, forget this, it's not worth it anymore. We decide, I'm going to stop following God or I'm going to follow Him in my own way. And we change how we do things. We change how we hold on to Him. And the next thing we know, we're not walking with Him like we were. And what's worse, kids or grandkids aren't walking with Him at all. Because we don't stay faithful to the way we were and the way we've been doing. It's hard to be faithful, especially when the world around us changes. It can look silly. I'm sure when the Babylonians were knocking on the door, being faithful to God looked a little silly to the world around them, to the Jews around them even, who were focused on themselves and living on their own power and their own abilities, the ones who were proud and puffed up. But God said, you hold the line and you will survive. You stay in it. You remain faithful and you'll survive. Movie Days of Thunder, which is going way back, talking about Tom Cruise's early years. As a NASCAR driver, Tom Cruise is driving through and there's an accident. And the track is covered in smoke, and so his crew chief tells him, stay high and keep going, because the way the track is curved, as the cars are damaged, they're going to go downhill. And so if he goes high, he can avoid them even though he can't see where he is going. And by faith, he does that and runs right into a car that got pushed up and has a terrible accident. Later on, he's back in the car and he's driving and a similar accident happens and he has that moment of hesitation about what am I going to do? And even though the first time around it didn't work out, by faith, he steps on the gas, pushes into that smoke, stays high, and comes out the other end. Even when he couldn't see it, even when he thought, you know, last time I got damaged, he stuck to what he knew to be true. Even though the last time it didn't work out for him, he stuck to what he knew to be true. Even though when all the evidence told him it didn't work out, it's not a safe bet, I don't want to get hurt again, he stuck to what he knew was true. What should be the case. The cars should go down. And he went through. I'm not saying he's righteous. I'm saying he lived by faith in that movie. The righteous will live by faith. We stick to it even though we can't see quite what's happening. You know, the idea of faith being the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, is just a larger understanding of what was talked about here. Faith is believing that God will be loyal. Faith is trusting in Him, being loyal in our service to Him as we hope He will come through. Faith is the knowledge, the belief, really, you can take it to the bank even though you don't know there's any money in that envelope. That's faith. That's what God said. I want you to put this up on a board that anybody that walks by can see. I want everybody in Jerusalem to know. If they're proud and puffed up, they're going to rot away from the inside. Their soul's not going to be right within them. But if you want to be righteous, if you desire to continue to be righteous, you're going to live by faith. That's what he was calling the people to do. Was there an answer there about this is what I'm going to do to the Babylonians? Was there an answer there as to why God can use the Babylonians to judge the Jews? No. Kind of one of the things about God is he doesn't feel like he needs to explain every time we just say why. We say why a lot. Why? And he says, you trust me. It's kind of like a parent says, because. Because I said so. Sometimes parents say that because we just don't know what else to say. God says it because he really wants us to trust him. Because he can't possibly tell us everything that's going on that he knows. His words for the prophet, and when the prophet says, how can you do this? What's going to happen? How are you ever going to take care of this problem? God says to him, you're going to live by faith. You need to stick with me. You need to be faithful, and you'll make it through. I've got everything else taken care of. It's on its way. What you need to do is stick with me. We got a lot of questions about God today. What's he doing in my life personally? What's he doing for us as a community? What's he doing for us as a country? What's he doing for humanity over the world? There's lots of things going on. But even just in our personal lives, looking at a new job, looking at losing a job, struggles with family, issues with kids, there's so many different things that we can be wondering, where is God and what's God doing? And unfortunately, God's not going to come and tell you, don't worry, your kid's going to come out okay. Don't worry, this is the job I've got for you, you just got to wait 2 more years and it's yours. He doesn't tell us that. What God does tell us is, I want you to trust me, and I want you to stick with me. I want you to be faithful with me. And I want you to exercise your faith in me. If you do that, you're going to survive. You're going to live. Through whatever comes, you're going to make it. That's what he tells us. He told that to Habakkuk, and he tells us that today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, for the conviction that you bring to us, and so often we struggle. We want the answers today. We want things to be resolved this week. We don't want to wait. And yet we have to trust you. We have to hold on to you. So we pray, Father, and we ask that you would increase our faith. That we would trust you with our lives, with our future, with our hopes. Lord, that we would live in faith. That it wouldn't just be I'm waiting on you to do something. But that we would walk with you even if it doesn't look like you're going to do anything about it. May we have faith in you and live faithfully, that we would hope, that we would trust, that we would act as if it is a guaranteed, even though when we can't see anything, that would be our true heart, that we would take it as a guarantee, that it is true. It will happen. That we would exercise true faith. That really to the world looks obscenely crazy and irrational. We pray, Lord, that we would live faithfully. I'm sure that there are many times when we can, all of us, get off track. We get off our path that we're following with you. And we have to repent and come back to you. And we pray, Lord, that if we're in a situation like that, that we would. That we would live out our lives faithfully to serve you, walk with you, to be your children. That we wouldn't give up on you just because you're not answering us fast enough. And I pray, Lord, that if there is anyone here that is puffed up in themselves, that's relying on their own abilities, their own knowledge, Lord, that they would repent. That they would see that way of life for what it is. Meaningless, hollow. Destruction in the end. and that they would hold on to you and live faithfully. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.